joined himself to them, which in the working translation it says, but none of the rest dared join to them, or to join them. Then the word but should be however, and we get into this next section, and this is about the continued growth of the church and the reaction of the high priests and the elders. And so it seems like there should be a new verse or the starting of a new section. It says, however, the people magnified them. Magnified who? The apostles who were doing many signs and wonders. So that's what it was there. And then we go to verse 14. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Now, this is the first time that it mentions that men and women believed together in the book of Acts. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's the first time it's said that way. So if you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, at the day of Pentecost, and it says, so then those, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls would probably include men and women, maybe children, but it doesn't say that. It just says 3,000 souls. Then Acts chapter 4, verse 4. We go on, and after the lame man believes, and Peter is speaking in the temple again, and it says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So that means that 5,000 men believed, but the number could have been much greater because, again, there could have been women and children that believed. Children being, you know, children that were old enough to believe themselves. Not, you know, babies and toddlers, but ones that were old enough to comprehend and believe. So there, it's about 5,000. Then in chapter 4, verse 32, you want to go there, it says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Here it is a multitude that believed. And that's after, you know, verse 4 of chapter 4 in the temple, then the apostles get arrested, they hold them overnight, come back the next day, and they go through this whole thing. And then they pray, and a multitude believe. A multitude being a great number. The Greek word would be plethos. So we get to there, and so we have, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, plethos, again, great numbers, both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. So, you know, this goes back to, it talks about in chapter 4, verse 37, it says, they were of one heart and one soul. The believing of the community of believers, the church, were believing together. They were expecting to see great things. So much so that they brought their forth into the streets, laid them on beds or couches, which would be mats in the Middle East. You know, be like a bedroll or a mat. And they laid them on the streets hoping that the shadow of Peter would pass over them, believing that if that happened, they would be healed. And so then there came a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem. Remember? Yeah, I didn't do it. You want me to do that? Star 5. There we go. Okay. So, where are we here? Verse 16. A multitude came out of the cities round about. And I remember back, Jesus Christ said to the apostles, after you shall receive Holy Spirit, you shall be witness unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. So the first thing they are doing is they're speaking the word in Jerusalem, but now people from outside of Jerusalem and the cities round about, which would be Judea, they're also coming in and they're hearing about it. And they brought people that were sick and vexed with unclean spirits, possessed, and they were healed. How many?
Everyone.
Yeah, amazing. Everyone. What a great thing. What a great thing to see. Yeah. In the working translation, it says, this was a high point at Jerusalem. After Peter and John had healed the man at the temple gate, beautiful, great interest was stirred among the people, such that many people were joined to them. Even those who objected to them could not deny that a noteworthy miracle had been done. The people shared of their material things so that there was no lack among the people, and those who needed healing were all healed. Their prayer request for healing and signs and wonders was indeed answered. Remember back in chapter 4, after the apostles got left go and they came back to their people, and that's what they prayed for, right? They prayed for more boldness and that they would see signs and wonders and healings and all that stuff. So their prayer was answered. The people who joined with the apostles were together with unity of purpose, with the result that a lie was not overlooked. The kind of acceptance by multitudes from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas never occurred during Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Okay, think about that. During the time of Jesus Christ's ministry, there was never an acceptance by multitudes in Jerusalem or in the surrounding area, ever. During his earthly ministry, this kind of acceptance by multitudes only occurred in Galilee, Decapolis, and the land beyond Jordan, but not in the Jerusalem area. On this occasion, many were healed in the Jerusalem area. So, pretty amazing. But it's because of the work of Jesus Christ, it's because of what he did, and because they had received Holy Spirit. They were walking and listening to God, and they walked with the power of God in their life, which is God's desire. God has not changed in 2,000 years, right? Malachi, it says, I am the Lord God, I change not. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 17, then. So, you know, we don't know how much time passes, but this seems to be in a relatively short period of time, days and weeks, maybe a couple of months after the day of Pentecost, right? It says, then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now, just think about it. These guys were in charge. They had power. They had status. They had, what powerful people have, right? They had sway over people's lives, and people would bow down to them and show them great homage and respect. May not have liked them, but they showed them that. And then all of a sudden, these apostles come in and they start doing all this stuff, and all of a sudden, thousands of people are going to listen to these guys. They're meeting daily and speaking about the stuff that the apostles are teaching them. And then they're sharing all their goods. And there's great healings and there's great miracles and signs. And so then the high priest and the Sadducees get together and they're not happy. The word indignation is jealousy. Now, the other thing is the high priest. If we go back in the Old Testament, the high priest was supposed to be of the line of Aaron, Moses' older brother. The high priest at this time was not of the line of Aaron. He was appointed by Herod, or the king. And the Sadducees, they were the supporters of the high priest, who was Annas at this time, and they were vehemently opposed to the idea of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So what were the apostles teaching? The resurrection. Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Verse 18. But, and there's a contrast there, you know. Oh, no, sorry, yeah. Verse 18, and should be but. No, sorry. Verse 18, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. What does it mean when they laid hands on them? It means they physically took them. You know, I thought about when I was reading this and I was thinking about it, and as you read the context, how it changes when they realize that they can't do anything to these guys and they're a little more polite to them. But I thought about like a cop show when they grab some guys that are committing a crime and they slam them against the car and they throw their hands and they put cuffs on them and they shove them into the back of the car, you know, and take them off to the prison. And I thought about, they laid hands on them. They weren't being nice to them. They were physically accosting them and throwing them into jail, into the common prison. Verse 19, but in contrast, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So an angel is, the word angel means messenger, right? It means messenger. But it could be a person or it could be a spirit being. Depending on the situation, there's a place in the Old Testament where David is called an angel because he delivered God's word, right? The context here seems to indicate that it's a spirit being, an angel from heaven, the angel of the Lord. It's pretty cool. And who opened the prison doors? The angel did. And who brought them forth? The angel did. I remember years ago when I 1977, I guess, I moved to Wilmington, Delaware. And I stayed with this girl. Somebody had arranged for me to stay with this girl. She had two little kids, and I was teaching the word, and she was coming to fellowship. And she had a friend that was in the mental hospital. So I said, well, let's go see her. So she took me to the hospital, and she took me up to the mental ward, and she was behind a closed door, and she goes, there she is. And so I just went over to the door, and I walked in, and there was a table there, and I sat down and talked to her for about 20 minutes. And then a nurse came over, and she said, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I'm talking to this girl. She said, who are you? And I explained to her who I was, and she said, well, you're not allowed in here. I said, why not? And she said, well, it's a locked door. How'd you get in? Mm-hmm. I don't know. God opened the door. Then when we first moved here to Pennsylvania, I got a call from this girl who I had met, and her husband was in jail at the county jail in Eagleville. And what had happened was he was on parole, and they had moved to a new house. And when he reported to the parole officer where they were living, his new address, he threw him in jail because he moved out of Montgomery County, across the street. Like, you know, here's one side of the street's Montgomery County, the other side was whatever it was, Berks County, I guess, or Bucks County or something. Anyway, so he gets put in jail, and they say, well, you're gonna, so I go to see him, and he goes, they told me I'm going to have to serve my full sentence now, because he had not served anything. He had been out on parole, because it was one of those things, you know, he needed new tires for his truck. And so this guy said, hey, I can get you some tires cheap, and he bought them, and it was stolen property. It was a sting. And so they arrested him for receiving stolen property. And so I'm talking to him, and I relayed to him how God got people out of jail. You know, I talked to him about this one where the angel came, and then about how Paul and Silas got out of the jail. And I said, God can do that for you too. I said, you don't have to stay in jail for 8 months. So I said, let's pray, and you just believe that God's going to get you out of here. So we prayed. The next day, I got a call, and he said, they let me out. Yeah. So God can really do that stuff today. Isn't that great? Okay, so the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak to the people all the words of this life. This life would be eternal life. Now, this is exactly what got him put in jail in the first place. You know, standing in the temple and speaking and teaching about Jesus Christ. And he says, go back there and stand and speak to the people all the words of this life, eternal life. Pretty amazing. Verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So, you know, the angel came in the night and he let them out. And early in the morning, what do? They show up at the temple. Probably daybreak, the first hour of prayer, 6 in the morning. And they taught. What do you think they were teaching? Yeah. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and they called the council together, and all the saints of the children of Israel, all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, from what I understand, I read a little bit about the Sanhedrin. And, you know, we were always taught it's the ruling council in Jerusalem, which is true. But they didn't necessarily meet in the temple. They may have met in another place, and most likely maybe one of the synagogues near the temple, because there were many synagogues spread around Jerusalem. Also, there was the Sanhedrin, but then within the Sanhedrin, there was a smaller group, kind of like, you know, we have the Senate of the United States, and the ruling party has the majority leader. And then there's the majority whip, and there's another guy, and there's like 3 or 4 or 5 guys that are like the inner circle. Well, there was an inner circle of the Sanhedrin also, you know, like a bunch of guys that would meet, a smaller group, and they would, you know, pass judgment on stuff and do stuff. So the council here refers to the Sanhedrin. Also, I learned that every town or village that had a synagogue had some council called the Sanhedrin, because that's what the word really kind of means, a council. So it is not a group that was mandated by Scripture. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says, well, there's supposed to be this council of elders. You know, God set up the Levites to be the guys that would do the service in the temple and to go around the countryside and teach the word, and the priests, which was the line of Aaron. And they would take turns and serve and do the incense and the offerings and the sacrifices. And then the high priest, who would change every year or so, he would come in and do, you know, the high holy days. So the Sanhedrin was something that slowly evolved over a period of time from about the time of the Babylonian captivity. Okay? And the Senate would be a council of elders. So these guys met and they got together and they sent to the prison. So, you know, the apostles got back to the temple early in the morning, and they're teaching the word. And then the Sanhedrin, the big shots, they get there, you know, a little later because, you know, they sleep late. And they go to their meeting place and they send to the prison to get the apostles. Verse 22. But when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and told, saying. Now you see there, 22, 23, why is that two different verses? Kind of shows you that verses were not done by God. God would have a better sense of context than that.
Yeah, absolutely.
But when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. So the prison was empty. There's a record in the Old Testament where the army of Syria comes to find Elisha. And God blinds their eyes, and then Elisha comes out and talks to them, and they don't know who he is. And there's an army of angels surrounding them, protecting Elisha. And then he takes them into the city, and the king of Israel captures the whole army of Syria. You know, now they weren't literally blinded, but they were blind to what was going on. Well, here it says that these guards were there and they were standing without the door. And then the guards came and found them, and the door was shut and the guards were there, but when they went in, it was empty. So what did God do?
He blinded them
or put them to sleep for a while or did something. Pretty great. So he said, verse 23 again, the prison truly we found shut with all safety. Maybe it was locked tight as a barrel. You know, locked up good, tight, sealed up. And the keepers standing without before the doors. The word without really isn't in the text. It really reads the keepers or the guards standing before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They were perplexed. They said, they heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They were confused. They were perplexed by this. They didn't know what to do about it. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Oh my goodness. Just what they were trying not to have happen, right? They're teaching the people. This is just what they were trying to prevent. You can't be any further outside the will of God than the Sanhedrin and the high priest. They did exactly the opposite of what God wanted from the time of Jesus Christ and when he was preaching in his life to the time they killed him to these guys now. They keep going against God and what God wants. So verse 26, then went the captain with the officers, and that would be the captain of the temple guard. They had like a, you know, in the Vatican, they have the Swiss guards to protect the Pope. You know, they're the Vatican guards. Well, they had a temple guard and they had a captain, you know, they had a leader. And that's what he was. So the captain of the guard goes to get the apostles. And he brought them without violence. The last time they did what? They laid hands on them. They grabbed them. They shoved them around. They threw them in prison. This time, they're polite. Hey, would you guys mind coming with us? And why did they do that? Because they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. Pretty amazing. Verse 27, but when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, again, two verses split apart, and it probably should be the same, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Yeah. What name were they teaching in?
The name of Jesus Christ.
Right, the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, didn't we command you not to teach? Well, that's exactly what they were doing, weren't they? Mm-hmm. They were directly at odds with the high priest and with the Sanhedrin. He says, behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, your teaching, your instruction, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Yeah, that's what they intended to do. They were guilty, and they knew it. They were guilty. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And you know what? What a great command, and that's something we should all live by. Right? We should obey God, not men. I mean, that's, you know, how we are to live our lives as believers, as Christian believers. We're to obey God, not men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Now, you know, they say the God of our fathers, and that included the high priest and the Sanhedrin, didn't it? You know, it's your God and our God, the God of Israel, the God of our fathers. You know, all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. He raised him up. He resurrected him. Who you hung on a tree. Who you killed. That's a pretty strong indictment or accusation. You know, you're the guys that killed the Christ. Goes on. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Him. Him who? Jesus the Christ. This was the one, the Messiah, and God exalted him, not man. It was God who exalted him. And it was with his right hand he gave him the place of honor. And he was a prince, a leader, a trailblazer, a pioneer. He was the one that led the way to give repentance, first and foremost, to Israel. And the forgiveness of sins. You know, no more sacrifices, no more, you know. Actually, he's telling them, you know, there's really no more need for you guys because it's all been taken care of. That's like, whoa. But think of it, more than that, the whole history of Israel, everything about Israel from Abraham, well, Abraham, you know, it's from Abraham that Israel came, but their whole history, and Abraham was their patriarch, on is looking forward to the coming Messiah, the Christ. And it's Jesus of Nazareth who they rejected, who these guys are saying, this is the guy. And you killed him. And now God has raised him from the dead. Take that. Pretty amazing. Verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit whom God hath given to them that obey him. So we, the apostles, are witnesses in these things, these matters. And Holy Spirit refers to the gift of Holy Spirit, which is the true witness. That's the true. Because, you know, they were eyewitnesses, weren't they? They were absolutely eyewitnesses. And there were up to 500 believers, we're told, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. But God wanted more than that. Because then it says in Peter, you know, we believe and we haven't ever seen him. Yeah. And we're pretty blessed at that, you know. We never saw Jesus Christ. We never saw him in his resurrected body, yet we still believed. Verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Wow, that's a pretty dramatic response. They took counsel to slay them. Cut to the heart. It's a figure, it's, you know, we use it today, you know. It means, you know, extremely hurt or disturbed, you know, just taken back. These guys in the Sanhedrin were not at all pleased or happy with this whole thing. Verse 34, and so they took counsel. They said, what did they do to Jesus Christ? Same thing, right? They took counsel on how they could kill him. So here they're saying, how can we get these guys? How can we trick them into doing something so we can kill them? Verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, in the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In the working translation, he says, however, there stood up someone in the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, one held in honor by all the people, and he ordered them to put the men or the apostles outside for a little while. So he stands up, and he's somebody that has great respect among the people. I had it marked here somewhere, but I lost it. But, you know, it talks about Paul, and Paul says how he grew up. He was from Tarsus, but he grew up in Jerusalem, and he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. I did a little research on Gamaliel. Now, to explain this, the Pharisaical movement, which is where we get the word rabbi, means teacher. But the Pharisaical movement began during the Babylonian captivity. So Gamaliel was the son of Simon and the grandson of Hillel. He represented the liberal wing of the Pharisees, the school of Hillel. The conservative wing was the school of Shammai. He was designated Rabban, meaning our teacher, higher than rabbi, my teacher, according to F.F. Bruce, who's a theological writer from Oxford. The school of Hillel was originated during the Babylonian captivity. There were two branches of theology and commentary. By this time, Israel had turned from the scriptures and the law. The two forms were halakha, which means to go, and Haggadah, from to tell. Halagal, I don't know how you really say it, but was, so to speak, the rule of the spiritual road, and when fixed, had even greater authority than the scriptures of the Old Testament. It was this that Hillel taught and promoted. And if you've ever been around an area of Jewish people, a lot of times things will be named Hillel, like there'll be a temple Hillel or something like that. Some call Hillel the father of traditionalism. And that's really what modern Judaism is all about. It's about tradition. It's not really about the law and the word of God. And it all started with Hillel and the Pharisees, or the Pharisaical movement, back in the Babylonian captivity. So that's Gamaliel. Okay, so Gamaliel was Hillel's grandson, very well respected, a teacher of the law. And verse 35, he says unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. Also was slain. Who was slain? And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. Means, you know, this guy rose, he made himself out to be some great spiritual leader. He led this movement, then he died, and the movement died. Everybody left, fell apart. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. This is a little bit before Jesus Christ was born, and it's mentioned in the book of Josephus. After this rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. In other words, they left. They fell apart. They went in different directions. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, this is interesting because some people take this to be an axiom or a truism or a universal principle. As far as we know, Gamaliel was not born again. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't, you know, spoken of in any way whatsoever. So what he said may be true or may not be true. You know, in the long run, you know, if you look at it in the terms of eternity, it's absolutely true, right? What God says is going to come to pass is going to come to pass. But there are periods in time where it seems like men prevail. And there are times where you don't see how God is prevailing, but he always does, doesn't he? But it may take 1,000 years or whatever. How long did it take for the Messiah to come? It took a long time. So you can take the words of Gamaliel for what they're worth, you know. Certainly, you can't stand against the work of God. What God determines will come to pass eventually. But in the short term, anything can happen. In the short term, look at how perverted the Catholic Church or the Christian Church got throughout the ages into the Middle Ages. You know, went totally off the tracks. And then you could look at Islam and you could say, well, if that's a work of God, how can you stand against it? And, you know, how it spread. Or any other of the great religions. So, you know, you just have to take these words, these things that Gamaliel said, with a grain of salt, and just understand them in the context. Now, in the context of where he's speaking it, they're listening to him, and he has great weight and great sway with these guys. So he says, you know, if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. Well, they've been fighting against God from the very beginning. From the beginning when Jesus Christ set foot in Jerusalem, the very first time they fought against him. They fought against the apostles from the day of Pentecost on. Now, it didn't stop the movement of God's word. It certainly didn't. But it had nothing to do with what Gamaliel said. And, you know, they put him in jail. God got him out. So, verse 40. And to him they agreed, to Gamaliel, the council, the Sanhedrin agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And what did they really mean? Well, they really mean they didn't want them to speak in the name of Jesus. They didn't want them acknowledging that he was the Christ. You know, there was no way they would admit that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah that had been promised and was coming since Genesis 3:15. Verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, that was their response. They rejoiced that they were willing and able to endure shame and dishonor for their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to preach, to teach, and to preach Jesus Christ. At the end of this, the working translation, he has a summation. He says, the advancement of the gospel regarding Jesus Christ at Jerusalem led many people being delivered and joining in the fellowship with the apostles. This stirred envy and animosity from the religious leaders at Jerusalem. However, the angel of God delivered the apostles from their hands, although further interrogation of the apostles by the Sanhedrin led to their being beaten and threatened, it did not stop them from continuing to teach and to proclaim the gospel regarding Jesus the Christ to the people of Jerusalem. So that's where we're going to end tonight.